So remind ourselves of the theme for this year, really moving into next year as well, from 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now the word defense here is where the word apologetics comes from. If you ever heard that or you might see that people talk about it, it's actually the Greek word apologia. It just means when you're quizzed or when you are tested or when somebody says, why are you doing that? That you have a defense, you have an answer to explain to them why you do something. And that's what the passage is telling us to do as Christians. We need to be able and to have thought about it ahead of time. What if somebody asks me why I have hope, why I'm a Christian, why do I go to church? All those kinds of questions that might be asked. Do you have a defense ready to say why you do it, to do what you do? Why do you believe what you believe? That's what the passage is telling us to do. And that's why our classes and everything we've been doing for this year and even going into next year is going to be about that, helping us prepare to give that answer, to defend what we believe and why we believe it. Now, this morning, and really for this month, I want to talk about defending the church. This morning, I'm going to talk about the meaning of church, and I want to talk about understanding our link to the three churches of God. So I'll explain that as we get into it. In many ways, when we think about defending faith, or we think about defending what we believe or defending Jesus, that seems easy to us. But more often than not, skeptics, atheists, when they talk about what's wrong with faith, they're really going to point at all of the bad things Christians have done. The church. The church is imperfect, full of a bunch of hypocrites who say one thing and don't always do that thing. Yeah, that's this church too, by the way. We're still often sinners. We shouldn't sin as often, hopefully, as we did years ago, but we still, from time to time, do. And so, defending the church sometimes is more difficult. We sometimes find ourselves talking with other people, and we're like, well, yeah, we know the church has done a lot of bad stuff, and yeah, and we can't really defend much of what people have done in the name of God. But what we're defending when we're talking about defending church is really defending God's church and what He established. Because the church, by the way, is His design, not ours. He's the one that came up with it. He's the one who knew, I'm going to take a whole bunch of imperfect people, put them together so that they can grow up and mature in me, but I'm going to need them to have an attitude and a heart that's forgiving, merciful, and bears with one another because they're not going to be me. If we were all like Jesus all the time, we wouldn't need that as much, would we? But we're not. And so we need to bear with one another. We need to be able to forgive one another. We need to have a soft and merciful and kind heart with one another because we're not always acting and living like Jesus wants. And so in defending the church, I want us to understand it's a bit of a contrast to what you hear from many people that talk about how they love God or they love Jesus, but they don't like church. And so they don't really go. And I really want us to understand through this month that those two things don't go together. You can't say you love God and you love Jesus and not be involved in His church. Because if you're not involved in the church, you don't really love God. 1 John talks about that very idea. If you are not loving other Christians, you don't love God. In fact, John, the Apostle John, says we're a liar if we say that. If we say we love God, but we don't love His other children, who sometimes aren't that lovable, then we don't really understand and we really don't love God. And so defending the church is really trying to answer that idea that the church is His plan, not ours. And one of the problems with this idea is that many of the churches that we see in the world and that have been in the world even going back to almost the early days of Christianity is that oftentimes the churches have been twisted or the word used for something that's really more created by man than created by God. And so we're trying to understand what God teaches about the church. So what does the word church mean? I think many Christians probably know, we often talk about, when we look at the scriptures, we say, well, the word church in the Bible doesn't mean a building. It means a group of people. Now that's true, but the English word church actually does mean a building. It actually comes from a Greek word that's not used in that isn't used really in the New Testament, but it refers to a house. It refers to a building. And so just kind of give you a little background on it. The English word church is derived from a Greek word, kyrillos. It's used in some phrase talking about the Lord's house or a Christian place of worship. That's really not used in Scripture. That's really more of an old reference. And so the English word church kind of means a building. But we use it, and it was used when the English Bible came into being. Most people who called themselves Christians thought of the church as the building, you know, the cathedral, almost like a temple in comparison to the Old Testament temple. That's what it was often thought of as, and that's why they used a word referring to a building to often translate it. But the word that's used in the New Testament that's translated church, so the Greek word that is often translated church, actually is another word, ekklesia, which actually means a group of Christians. And sometimes, most of the time, it's referring to a local group of Christians, some little body of Christians. But it's never referring to a building. It's always, the word actually is probably best put into English as some kind of group, okay? A group that's meeting right now, or a group of people who live in a certain area, or a group of certain kinds of people that are everywhere. That's probably the best idea of this word. Some kind of a group, okay? That you might further describe in some way, like I just did. And that's what the word is in the Bible. Now, even though the word became really distinctively Christian, it wasn't initially. It was just a normal Greek word. They used, in fact, this word is used for mob in the book of Acts. It's used for the almost like a city council meeting in the book of Acts. But you won't see that without knowing Greek or looking it up, because we don't translate it church in those places, because that would confuse people. Wait, this mob of people was a church? Well, yeah. When you understand what the word church meant, it was a church. It was a group of people assembled trying to kill somebody. Okay? In the Greek world, as I mentioned, it was talked of a public assembly summoned by a herald. That's why the word actually comes from the idea of to call out. It really comes from the ancient idea. When they would want people to assemble before phones and in the internet, they would have a herald, somebody with a trumpet in the city, blare a trumpet. A certain sound would then tell people to gather, much like it was used in, you know, military for reveille, right? Get them all to get up and get out. And that's why it comes from that same concept. And that's where the word comes from, that idea of calling people out and to come and gather. Now, in the Septuagint, that's what LXX stands for, which is 70. And the reason the Septuagint is often used LXX, referring to the Roman number 70, is because there were 70, I guess, scholars that translated the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek. Okay? In fact, on Wednesday, I was showing people one of the reasons we know that many of the Christians in the beginning of the church read the Septuagint all the time. There are some things that are said in the New Testament that tell us they were reading the Septuagint. Those early Jewish Christians were sometimes more fluent in Greek than they were in Hebrew. Now, it's used in the Septuagint, even in the Old Testament, to refer to the congregation of Israel. Okay? Now, the three churches of God and Christ. So I've already talked about how the word ecclesia can be used in a number of different ways. It's actually used more than three ways in the New Testament. Two of them I already mentioned, about a mob and about a city council meeting. But the three ways it's used in reference to God and his people, that's what I want to look at here. First is this passage in Hebrews chapter 12 that's already been read for us. Verses 18 to 24. We're going to go through here in just a few minutes. But I want to highlight something else. It's kind of a side note. I wanted to talk about later. One of the reasons that Christians need to study even the Old Testament and know it really well is because if you don't know the Old Testament well, you might miss half of what is being referred to in this passage. Because this passage has a whole series of things it's referencing, stories that it's not quoting them. It's not even saying that, you know, similarly. It's just using a few words that are supposed to tell us and remind us of something that is taught back in the Old Testament. So even Gentile Christians need to become fluent and understand the Old Testament well. So in this passage in Hebrews 12, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest." So he's saying, we haven't come to something. So he's talking about all of us coming to something. Now the book of Hebrews is written primarily, we believe, to Jewish Christians in the first century who were not feeling great about their Christian group and being pulled back, being tempted to go back to the way they grew up, which is living as a Jew. And now living as a Christian was sometimes hard for these Jewish Christians because some of them were kicked out of the synagogue. Many of them no longer, you know, could talk or meet with their family. So there was all kinds of repercussions and issues they had as Christians, and life became even harder than it has been as a Jew. And so the book is kind of dealing with that subject. Now, so he says, we haven't gathered to something that we can touch. Okay, it's not something that we can see with our eyes or touch with our hands. He calls it a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. Now that sentence is referring to Israelites that were called out of Egypt, and when they went out of Egypt into the Sinai desert, they went to the mountain of Sinai, and as they gathered there, God spoke 10 commandments from the mountain. And it terrified them so much that they begged Moses to go up on the mountain and get the rest of the law for them and then come back and tell them. It tells us that even Moses was terrified because the mountain at Sinai, when God spoke out of it, thunder, lightning, it was terrifying. And one of the terrors that is referred to in this passage is they were told, if you touch the mountain, I'm going to kill you. Okay? One of the fears was even God himself which is something to remember. Every place in Scripture where God gives even a little glimpse of himself, or even in a revelation, some kind of a dream state, everybody who ever glimpses God is scared. Okay? He's different than us. And we realize how much we are nothing when we are in his presence. So he goes on, he says, so he's referring to that mountain of Sinai when all of the congregation or the church of Israel were gathered around the mountain and God is speaking from the mountain. He says, you didn't come to this. That's not what you were called to. He says, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Even if one of your animals walked over onto the mountain, you had to kill it. And so it tells us that indeed so terrifying was the sight that Moses, and remember, Moses had already seen God, right? In the burning bush. He's talked with God. God has given him just incredible amounts of messages, and he's spoken with God back and forth. I mean, he's conversed with him. He said, I'm not sure I want to do that. And God said, well, why don't you want to do that? I'll give you. He had a conversation with God. Most prophets just get a one-way message. They're told to say something and they say it. Moses was a little different, much more like Jesus. There was an actual back and forth. And so even Moses, after all of that interaction with God, when he saw what happened at Mount Sinai, he was terrified. And so he says in verse 22, you didn't come to that mountain. You have come to Mount Zion. What is Mount Zion? Mount Zion is also called Mount Moriah, by the way. It's called Mount Zion to the Jews, but to Abraham, it was Mount Moriah, which is where he was told to go build the ark to sacrifice Isaac on. Mount Zion is also called or referred to as the city of David. That's where they built Jerusalem. It's a mountaintop, not the highest mountain in the area, but it was a mountaintop that has valleys all around it. There are three valleys that border the city of Jerusalem. And he says, that's the mountain we have come to. Now, that for a Jew is reminding them of all those times a Jew would have gathered to Jerusalem. How often did they have to go? Three times a year. They all had to go. And there were certain exceptions to that, but those three feasts, there were feast weeks that they had to go to Jerusalem to gather up what is referred in this passage, a festal gathering, a church. That's what the word means. They were gathering together. And so he says, that's what we've come to. We've come to Mount Zion. It's not something we can touch, not the mountain we can go touch, but we've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Those are all kind of referring to the same things. Mount Zion, city of the living God, Jerusalem are all referring to the same thing. They're synonyms. And so he's saying, we're not talking about the physical Jerusalem. We're talking about the spiritual Jerusalem. We have all come to the spiritual Jerusalem if we are Christians. Because we were called by the gospel, by the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And whether we heard an apostle directly or we read an apostle or prophet's message of the gospel, the same thing. Paul makes that point in 1 Thessalonians 2:15. That whether you heard him by tongue or you heard him by writing this letter, it's the same message. And so he says, we've come to this Jerusalem, which he also says, to an innumerable, so a number we can't even count, number of angels. So part of this church that he's referring to here, this whole group of all Christians, it doesn't just count humans. It's also counting God and all of his angels. We are all in his church. And so he says, tells us we have these innumerable angels in a festal gathering. So we have gathered for a feast. And to the assembly, or the word, this is the word, ecclesia, the church. We have gathered to the church, or assembly, of the firstborn. Now, oftentimes, we think of the firstborn as Jesus, right? But the church he's referring to, his Christians are also referred to as the firstborn, the firstfruits. Paul refers to the idea how those early Christians were the firstfruits, those who are his. And the idea comes from, in the Old Testament, God said, everything that gives birth, so animal or man, that gives birth to offspring, the first offspring that is born from that female is owned by God. That's what this idea of the firstborn is referring to. A church of the firstborn, a church of the assembly, we are all the firstborn. Because the firstborn are all God's. And we have become God's when we were baptized into Christ and raised up in new life. Does that make sense? So I'm just trying to highlight to you how much is actually being referred to here, that if you don't fully grasp and learn and continue to study, you will miss all of the significance. And so we have come to this church of the firstborn. The church of the firstborn are those who are enrolled in heaven. That's a reference like Revelation's Book of Life. You know, somebody's standing there at the pearly gates and going, oh, you walk up to it and you, okay, let me see. Oh, your name is in here. Wow, what a shock. It's like, oh, no, I'm sorry. Your name's not in here. We have a different way for you to go. That's what that idea is referring to, that enrolled, that your name being part of God's list, where God says, I know those who are mine. Here's my book that has every one of their names in it. And so he says, and we're coming also not only to this church and the angels, we're coming to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now that appears to be referring to all people who have been godly, but who have died. So we are not just, you know, Christians who are walking in flesh. His holy church, his one church, isn't just Christians who are walking in the flesh. It's also all the godly people who have ever lived whom God saved, like Abraham being, you know, in paradise. And all of those people, that's part of his group. Everybody from the beginning, from Abel on forward, are part of his church. And so he says, we've also come to Jesus in verse 24, the mediator of a new covenant. Okay, so we've come to Jesus is part of it as well, who is the one who mediates between God and man. This new agreement, this new covenant or testament between God and people. And he says, and to the sprinkled blood, or to the blood that was sprinkled, that speaks a better word than that, than the blood of Abel. What does that mean? Well, how did the blood of Abel speak? If you think about that, if you know that story well, and if you know the Old Testament talking about blood, especially blood that had been killed, God tells us in the Old Testament that the blood of innocent people cries out to him from the grave for justice, for vengeance. And God says, I will bring vengeance on that blood. And that's why he talked to Cain. That's why he cast him out. Now, And why he later said, you have to put to death those who have killed somebody. And so he's referring to all those different things in this few little sentences. And if we don't study and know the word well, then we miss so many references. Because every letter in the New Testament refers to the Old Testament. It's assuming we know that part of it as well, or we'll go back and learn it. But I just want us to understand this, where he's using a church here, he's referring to everybody, the whole house that is God's. Now, the second way that is referred to in the New Testament is Christians living in a specific place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, says to the church of God that is in Corinth. So he's writing to the group that are God's that live in Corinth. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. By the way, all of those things, the church of God's, the sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, are all exactly the same thing. They are all synonyms. Okay? So when you are a Christian, you are sanctified and you are called to be a saint. Now, Romans 16:16 says, greet one another. Apostle Paul, writing to a church in Rome, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now, I don't know which all he's referring to. Is he using that? There's probably a lot of churches Paul didn't even know. Paul hadn't been to every church. But he's probably referring to all the ones he was a part of, that knew, had gone through. And he's saying, they're all greeting you as well. Now, and so it's used, what is often referred to as a local church. Like we refer to ourselves as the Church of Christ in Boise. One of the reasons, and God does, he uses that like for the church in Thessalonica or something. We are a group of Christians who meet and gather regularly who live in Boise / Meridian / Canyon County. So, but we all meet in Boise. So, a specific assembly, though, is also called a church. See, and this might, when I said three churches, I'm kind of guessing that maybe some of you who haven't heard me talk about this in the past would be, well, you know, I've always heard two churches, the universal and the local church. And I've heard that too, heard it from people, but you're actually missing one of the ways it's used in New Testament. And that is what we are doing right now, right today. We are in church. But what I mean, and what the scriptures mean, is not we're not in a building. Because if all of us were gathered at a park down around the corner, sitting on the grass, we would still be in church. Okay? We are in an assembly gathering. Now, some of our members who are part of this group in Boise aren't here today, right? Every week we have that, don't we? We have certain people who aren't here for all kinds of different reasons. And being in church is actually a scriptural idea, okay? Usually, though, people think when you're in church, a lot of the world or even certain, you know, denominations in the world think you're in a building. That's not really what it refers to. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, so here he was writing to the church in Corinth, and then says, when you come together in a church. Right? So, when you local Christians all, you know, group together on a specific day, you're in a church. For in chapter 14, verse 28, he said, if there is no one to interpret, now he's referring to people who have the gifts of tongues, who can speak miraculously other languages. He says, if there's no one there to interpret those languages, let each of them keep silent in church. How awful it would be if this didn't refer just to the assembly. Now, he's really talking about being silent in the tongue. He's not referring to silence completely, by the way. But it's like, oh, man, I guess I can't talk today or the whole week till somebody shows up. So 7 days, I've got to not talk. Nope, not exactly what he's saying, but he's telling us in that assembly of Christians, if there's not somebody who can interpret that tongue, then don't say it. So, again, another way that he's using the idea of being in church or in an assembly. Now, the difference between God's church and man's churches. If someone asks you, and we get this question, what church do you go to? Are they asking, what church of God's people do you gather with? Or are they asking about what sect or denomination are you a part of? More often than not, it's the second one. Most people in the world, people who call themselves Christians, think of themselves as there's all these different flavors. There's the 31 flavors, you know, like Baskin and Robbins. So many people have kind of a Baskin and Robbins idea of Christians. There's 31 flavors of Christianity. Which one do you like? Well, that's not godly, by the way. Not scriptural, not godly. And I will say this. I hear that kind of language even in churches of Christ that I have been members to. I've heard people, sometimes we say kind of sound denominationally too, the way we use words. We have to be careful of that. Any group of God's people, regardless of what kind of name you put on a sign, the names on a sign do not define a group of God's people, right? Especially when you think about all places in the other parts of the world. You know, if you're, what's the sign going to read if you're Asian, you know, living in China? And so we have to kind of, I think, understand this concept of factions can be tempting to us as well. And I want to think, one kind of side note here about that. And then in 1 Corinthians, the first few chapters, the Apostle Paul is writing to a church who has a lot of factions. They have a lot of divisions within their group. They were coming together for the Lord's Supper, and there would be a group over here that would take the Lord's Supper with themselves, and there would be a group over there that would take the Lord's Supper with themselves. And this group would get here, you know, at 9, and that group might not get here until 10. And this group over here wouldn't wait for them. And then there'd be another few group over here that didn't have any money, didn't have any bread or fruit of the vine at all, and they were left out. That was what was happening. And when he talks about in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians, he refers how they were dividing up over people. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul. And some are even saying, I'm of Christ. How are they using Christ as a divisive way? And that's kind of what I'm referring to, how we can do it. We can say, well, I'm the real Christ church. Well, everybody has access to the real Christ church. If you have a Bible, and you have faith, and you believe, and you obey, anybody can be added to his church. Now, does that mean everybody joins the exact same local one? No. But everybody has the ability to be added to his church. Here's a question for you. Do we know everybody who's part of his church? I mean, the whole one, in everywhere and in every time, do we know everybody? No. They're not written. That book of life, where they're all written down, you and I don't get a chance to see that. We don't know that. And we just have to remember that. We don't know all those who are his. What we do have to do is just keep teaching and preaching and living what he has revealed to us. And so, what does a denomination mean? It's a large group of religious congregations. It's a group of churches that are united under a common faith. You would think they all have the Bible, right, as a common faith. But really, most of them have a list of their faith. In fact, I know, Janae went to a religious school, a Christian school, and as a preacher, they gave us a discount to go there, but I had to give them my statement of faith. And I said, I actually quoted just 2 Timothy, all scripture, and they go, don't you have something else than that? No. That's all. That's it. And well, wait a second. Most groups have like a statement of faith. We got to know if you're okay. It's like just 2 Timothy, 3:16-17 wasn't quite. I mean, it was good enough in the end, but they kind of went, you should, your group of churches should have like some statements that say we do this and that and the other thing. Like, no, because even if we gave you a statement of this and that and the other thing that we do, would we do them all the time perfectly? No. We wouldn't even be, even if we came up with our own set of rules of what Christians are supposed to do, would we be accurate? Would we? We'd still be a hypocrite to our own set of rules. And so that's what a denomination is, a group of churches, a legal and administrative hierarchy. In fact, I'm gonna really focus on that here in a little bit. One thing about denominations, though, at the end, there's no single one. You can't have just one denomination. If you had just one kind of money, it wouldn't be a denomination. It would just be money, right? If the only kind of money was gold, well, then you might have a different amount of gold, but it's just gold. You'd have wealth. You have money. It wouldn't be different kinds of money. And so denominations, by their very definition, just like the idea of factions, means there's more than one. And so what does the Bible say about denominations? In the scriptures, they're called sects or heresies or divisions. All these different words are used kind of synonymously. Body of men following their own tenets is a sect or a party. Dissensions arising from diversity of opinions and aims. Now, we have these kinds of things politically, don't we? How many political parties are there in the United States? I think it's somewhere around 8, but how many do we? There's only 2 that really rule, right? There's kind of a third party that's grown a little bit, libertarian. But there's a communist party of the United States. They don't get really anybody elected. I guess maybe unless you live in Vermont. But see, that's one of those references that if you don't quite grasp what I was referring to, it's not as funny. In the scriptures, you have the sect of the Sadducees. In fact, there are 5 sects of Rome, of Jewish people. And they didn't really get along with one another. And the second the Sadducees, by the way, were the most powerful sect. That's who all of the high priests were part of, the Sadducees. Most of the real powerful people in Judaism were Sadducees. They had most of the wealth. The Pharisees were more commoners, but they were also tended to be a lot more strict about the traditions and commandments in Scripture. The sects among Christians in the New Testament, and remember, all of these guys, most of them came out of some kind of a sect. Matthew, the tax collector, he was one of those people, he was one of those Jews that the zealots hated. And so the Herodians loved him, though, but the zealots hated him. And so even amongst Jesus' own apostles, they came from different sects. Paul had been a Pharisee. In fact, he tells us he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was in line to be one of the most powerful amongst that sect of Pharisees. Now, he left it. And in the New Testament, these different kinds of divisions were always condemned. Here's a few. There are 3 passages there. If you've got them, write them down. Go look at them. I'm not going to read all of them because of time this morning. But divisions are condemned as well in 1 Corinthians 1:10. When we are raised in new life by Christ, what does he add us to? I'm not going to read all these passages. In Acts 2, verse 47, it tells us that everybody that was being saved, Jesus added to his church. So there's really two different things. Us being saved, us being baptized because of our faith in Christ saves us, but Jesus takes us and adds us, writes our name in that book of life. He adds us to his church, which Paul refers to as one body in Ephesians 4:4. So he says the church is also called one body. And there's a couple of chapters that actually refer to that idea of the church being a body with lots of different kinds of members. In Colossians 1:18, Paul also says that body is his church, which Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is also his household. Okay? So he's the head of the household. And therefore, because we are part of the household, and we're not part of the household like we're a slave. That's what this passage talks to in Galatians 4. We're not part of the household like a slave in the household. We are sons in the household. In fact, we're not just any kind of son. We're firstborn sons in the household. What does a firstborn son get? The inheritance. A double portion, in fact. And so all of these ideas that he's talking about, and then he says as he makes us a kingdom, so we are all Christians in every nation on the earth are part of one kingdom. And the head of that kingdom is God. His kingdom, by the way, isn't a democracy. It's not up to vote. We might sometimes poll one another what we think about stuff, but you and I don't have a vote on what's right and wrong. We have to figure out and use our judgment to decide about things being good or bad. And we're supposed to help one another in that process because we're all supposed to be priests of God. Because we are a kingdom of priests. That's what Revelation 5 is kind of referring to. Sometimes it's also called, we are kings and priests. But it's translated both ways. What does a local church look like? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, saints. Referred to in Ephesians 4:11 and 12. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, some of these don't live in the flesh anymore, right? The apostles and the prophets. But we still have their work. It's on my tablet. For those who have paper Bibles, it's written down on the paper. Their letters have been recorded and kept and have been copied over and over again from the time they first did them so that we can all have their words of truth. Now, Philippians 1:1 talks about elders, deacons, and saints. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. By the way, there in Acts 20, Paul called the elders that were down as he was traveling back to Jerusalem. He said, I need you to come. The elders from Ephesus, come and talk to me. In that chapter, in verse 17 and 28, he refers to them as elders, as bishops or overseers. They're really two different ways to translate the same word. Or the third word he uses for them is pastor or shepherd. The word pastor is actually not a very good translation. Most of us don't really know what it means to pastor something. It means, it's really more a verb usually, and that means to shepherd something, to take care of some flock, some group. That's what the idea is. So this group of men within every church who are older, that's what elder means. It's not just a title, it's a description of their age. Bishop and overseer is part of a description of their work to oversee, like a manager, like a mid-level manager, not CEO, okay? Elders aren't CEOs. They're like low-level managers that the CEO tells what to do. And because the CEO is God and Jesus. And then their job is also to care for and watch out for all of the souls in their group. And that's why there's supposed to be elders in every group. Now, I just want to give you kind of what it looks like. Ephesians 1, 2, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, that's what I have up there for the Bible. The Alpha and the Omega. Jesus is the first and the last. The Word of God is Jesus. When people saw Jesus live, they witnessed somebody living the Bible. That's how we really need to understand that. And so here's a bunch of churches. This is how God designed it. Groups of saints, deacons, elders. Not every group, by the way, has all of them. We even in the scriptures, we see that. Because even some of the churches that Paul went and first established didn't get them. Like Corinth never seemed to have any reference to elders there. Other churches where he added elders. And he sent, you know, Titus and Timothy to other places later to add elders. Because they didn't have them yet. So churches often get started with a group of people who are Christians, but don't quite have all the leadership to help. And so that's kind of why I have some of them with elders, some of them without. Now, this is what most denominations look like. Almost, in fact, every denomination looks like this. In a legal, organizational capacity, there is a head of it. Might be called the Pope, might be called the President, might be called the Prophet, might even be a council of something like popes. The Greek Orthodox Church has 12 bishops that are the head of the Orthodox churches. There's some kind of a central headquarters for them. There are dioceses, synods, conferences, things like that. There are pastors and priests who oversee local groups. And that's why they're the head of these local groups. And then there are the local churches, whose job is to do whatever the head said. And that's how denominations are really structured. And this is really antithetical to God. God is the head directly to each of the churches. In fact, in Revelation, there in that last passage, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. God and Jesus, he walks amongst every church. And even when they're pretty good, like Ephesus and other ones, he says, if you don't straighten up, you're not going to be my group anymore. And so he decides that. There's no central headquarters that decides that. God decides that. Now, so just kind of in conclusion, we need God in his church. We need to be doing and being as he defines it. We need to listen to God's word about the structure and purpose of his church. Because humans have a lot of opinions about what they think the church ought to do. And sometimes we kind of want to fill in, and I use that a really grand we. We want to fill in the places we think God kind of missed it. He didn't miss it. He tells us that his word teaches people to do every good work. Now, 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 21, let's end here. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So what we preach needs to be written in his word. We're going to end here this morning. I appreciate your thoughts. I'm going to continue on about the purpose and design of the church some more this month. And really what each of us, how we all play a part in it. And we all have a role from the littlest to the greatest of us. You know, and so we have to really understand that when we become Christians. So as we close, though, we're going to have a song to kind of finish out this morning. If you're here and in need in anything, please let us know how we can help you. Together we stand and sing.
Number 537.